This is the 2012 Winfield Bible School. The overall theme this year is that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. Our brother speaking for this class is our brother Richard Morgan. The title for his series, The Temptations of Christ. This is class number 5, The Greatest Temptation. Our reading was taken from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Brother Richard.
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It's hard for us sometimes, I think, to appreciate the pressure and the temptations that our Lord found himself under. We read the gospel records and we see the Son of God experiencing these things and using the power of the Word of God to overcome, and eventually, when he came to Gethsemane and the cross, dying for us that we might have life. But brothers and sisters, these temptations of our Lord were real for him. He walked among this people who were under the yoke of Rome. These people, his family, his friends, the people he grew up with, who were suffering, and here he was, their Messiah, walking among them. And they were expecting him to do things which were not part of the will of God. And he felt the pull of the flesh. He felt that wrenching feeling inside of him as those people were urging him to do things which would take him away from the cross. And of course, the flesh did not want to die cruelly upon that cross. And Jesus felt keenly these temptations. He was not Superman who could just breeze through life. These were real temptations. And in Matthew chapter 4, I think there's a little hint here, brothers and sisters, as to what was the greatest of these three temptations, or these three types of temptations that our Lord experienced. And in summary, brothers and sisters, we're going to consider the temptation to take the crown and bypass the cross. And how Jesus, throughout his life, was tempted to do this, but always chose God's will and understood that the cross must come before the crown. Now, if you look here in verse 8, we have this third temptation where the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So what is common to these three temptations, in Jesus rebuking the tempter here, is to say, it is written. But here in this third temptation, Jesus finds it necessary to add one more thing, a double rebuke. He also says, get thee hence, Satan, or adversary, enemy. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that this is because this was the most difficult of the temptations of our Lord. It's another little hint of this. If you go to John chapter 6, which, as we saw earlier in the week, is this middle portion of the ministry of our Lord, when the pressure is building upon his shoulders. When at the end of the chapter we learn that many of his disciples walked with him no more. And we saw earlier how the same three temptations in the wilderness manifest themselves now at this period of time. And the parallel temptation to the one we just read in Matthew 4 is in John chapter 6 and verse 15. Which says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, What did he do? Did he stay? Did he try and confront and reason with these people? No, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Jesus found it necessary at this point to just get out of there, to flee from this temptation. Other examples of temptation, when the scribes and Pharisees, for example, asked to show a sign from heaven, he stayed there with them and he reasoned with them. But here he found it necessary just to get out of there, to get up into a mountain, to be alone in communion with his Father. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that this was because this was his greatest temptation, to bypass the cross and to use the power at his disposal to rid the Jewish world of the Roman occupier and to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he could have justified it. He was, after all, the promised seed of Abraham, promised that land forever. The seed of David, who should reign on David's throne. And so Jesus struggled with this. Struggled with the flesh justifying, using his power to save his people under domination of this pagan Gentile power. And so he was the seed of Abraham. And so let's look at the example of Abraham's faith. In Genesis chapter 13, we have a contrast between Abraham and Lot. And it neatly summarizes the contrast between doing what is wise in your own eyes, as we read in Proverbs chapter 3 yesterday, and using your eye of faith to see beyond present advantage and having that hope of something beyond, which is the hope and the faith that Abraham had. So, a well-known story in Genesis chapter 13, where Abraham and Lot find it necessary to separate one from the other. And Abram lets Lot choose first. So let's take up the account here in Genesis 13, verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you choose the right, I'll go to the left. And notice the language here then in verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And here is Lot lifting up his natural eyes and trusting what his eyes tell him. This is the lust of the eyes, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And Lot gave in to that. He succumbed to this natural desire as he saw this well-watered part of the world, and we know the rest of the story concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we can contrast this with Abram. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes. But we know, brothers and sisters, that what Abram did by lifting up his eyes were his spiritual eyes. He looked beyond the here and now. He looked beyond present advantage. And he looked and saw the day of Christ. He looked forward to that, the building of that city, as Hebrew says, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so he lifts up his eyes and he sees the land before him that he is to be promised as a possession forever. So lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. And he saw with that eye of faith, we know from other scriptures, to that future reward. And just to connect this with what would have been, I think, going through the mind of our Lord. Look at what God says to Abram in verse 17. He says, "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you." And Abram does exactly that in chapter 14. In rescuing Lot in this incident here in chapter 14 that points forward ultimately to God judging this world in righteousness through his son, Abram, in rescuing Lot, goes right to the north of the land and then comes sweeping right back down to the south. So there in chapter 14, verse 14, Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them into Dan, right in the north. And then he comes right down to the south to meet Melchizedek in the area of Jerusalem. And just think what would have been going through Abram's mind. That every step that he took, he knew, this is my land. This is my land, promised forever. And yet we know that the book of Acts says that God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a footbreadth. And Abraham is that example of looking beyond this life to future reward, the joy that was set before him. And likewise with the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham promised that land forever. Our Lord walked the length and the breadth of that land. And every step our Lord took, he knew that this was his land as the seed of Abraham. Now under domination of this Gentile pagan power. And every step Jesus took would have been, in one form or another, a temptation to use his power for present advantage. Well, let's go to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And see how the Apostle Paul here picks up on the contrast that we read of in Genesis. And the lesson for us, in the context here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, of the present suffering that we go through as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. And you read earlier in this chapter of the suffering that the Apostle Paul and his companions went through. Verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." Paul took up his cross, followed his Lord. And the reason we can do this, brothers and sisters, is because of the lesson at the end of the chapter in verse 17. Where Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, like Lot, but at the things which are not seen, like Abraham. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so we need to train our minds, don't we, brothers and sisters, to see beyond what is seen as tangible to our natural eyes. Not to be wise in our own eyes, but to look for that joy that is set before us. So go on into chapter 5, which continues on this train of thought. Chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, if we were to die, it doesn't matter, because we have a building of God, that future eternal glory, a house not made with heavens, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan." Right now we groan. As our Lord Jesus groaned through his ministry, groaned in Gethsemane, as he dealt with the thinking of the flesh, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with a house which is from heaven. "If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan." And we feel that weight of sin, we feel that weight of mortality, we groan under the burden, brothers and sisters. But if we have that eye of faith that can see beyond present suffering, then we will follow our Lord and overcome this world as He has done. So, if you look at Romans chapter 8, which we had a look at yesterday, the Apostle Paul gives the same lesson about the power of hope. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The example of the Son of God that we looked at yesterday. For we have not received the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. So, of course, we're part of that seed of Abraham. We've been promised, as Romans 4 puts it, the world. If, the end of verse 17 says, if so be that we suffer with him, if we take up our cross and follow him, that we may be also glorified together. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so, like Jesus, we are to have that joy set before us that we might endure the cross. Verse 21, because the creature, or the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And our Father understands that we are under this burden of sin and death right now. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And we can't wait, can we, brothers and sisters, for the body of this humiliation to be changed, where we no longer have this wrenching feeling inside us, in this battle between flesh and spirit. And then verse 24, for we are saved by hope, by seeing beyond what we see now in this world. Hope that is seen is not hope, but what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. So, brothers and sisters, there's the lesson. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. And carry on with the story of Abraham. He's been promised the land, north, south, east, west. Every step you take, this is your land. Chapter 14, he walks right up to the north, back down to the south. And then in chapter 15, Abraham asks a very significant question. Chapter 15 and verse 7. Here God speaks to Abram after his declaration of faith. He says to him in verse 7, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Look at the answer that God gives to him in verse 9. He said to him, take me a heifer, a 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Offer a sacrifice, Abraham, signaling to Abraham that if he is to inherit the land, there has to be sacrifice. In other words, the cross must come before the crown. One of the fundamental teachings of Scripture. Suffering comes before glory. And this, of course, is the lesson that even our Lord Jesus Christ had to learn throughout his life. So, let's go to our reading in Matthew chapter 16. And again, we have this contrast between the relative difficulty of the temptations of our Lord. In chapter 1 of chapter 16, verse 1, sorry, of chapter 16, we have the Pharisees coming here with the Sadducees and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And we see in verses 2 to 4 there a very measured response of our Lord as he reasons here with the Pharisees and Sadducees. However, let's move on into verses 13 and what follows. And here I believe, brothers and sisters, the pressure on the shoulders of our Lord has reached great heights. We saw in the parallel in John chapter 6 that many of his disciples no longer walked with him. And the temptation would have been to water down the message, to do a bit more healing, a few more miracles, to convince the people to stay. And so the pressure is building and building and building. And this is where, in verse 13, we read that Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Do they realize who I am? Now notice where Jesus and his disciples are at this point. They're in Caesarea Philippi, which incidentally is in the same area as Dan, where Abraham journeyed right to the north of the land. And we know what Dan means. It means judgment. And Genesis chapter 14 points forward to the great judgment upon this world, to Armageddon. So what is Jesus thinking about as he comes to Caesarea Philippi? This very Roman city. You can't get much more Roman, can you, than Caesarea Philippi. A city which was emblematic of the Roman occupation of Abraham's land, of his land, of God's land. Overtaken now by this Gentile Roman power. And he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, if you were to analyze that title, Son of Man, it's almost always connected with the principle of judgment. Okay? It's a title used of the one who should be the one who judges. And he has the authority to judge because he is the Son of Man, because he knows what it is like to go through these trials and temptations, so he is suitable, he knows what is in man, he can judge man as God's representative. And I believe at this point it is the judgment of this world that is on the mind of our Lord. Because where does that title Son of Man come from? Where is it prophesied in the Old Testament of one who should be the Son of Man? Sorry? Ezekiel, that's one area. Ezekiel all the way through is called the Son of Man. But there's one other point, one other passage in the Old Testament which looks forward to judgment and the Son of Man. It's in Daniel in chapter 7. And Jesus, knowing his Bible inside out, having it written on his heart, when he uttered those words, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Here in this very Roman city, Caesarea Philippi, his mind would go to Daniel chapter 7. And this chapter, which is about the judgment upon the world that is against God. And so we read in verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days." And the whole context here, brothers and sisters, is of judgment. For instance, verse 27, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." This is the context of the judgment upon the nations and the passing of the kingdom to Christ and the saints. This is what our Lord was looking forward to. And who is judged in Daniel chapter 7? But of course, that fourth beast of Rome. The very power that is now holding sway over that land. And so we have, again, this battle in the mind of our Lord. The Jews are expecting him to wipe out the Romans there and then. And then there is God's will to go to the cross. And the flesh wants to go the way of the people. And he could have justified it, because he is the one prophesied in this chapter to get rid of that Roman power. And the temptation here to bypass the cross and take the crown. Well, if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, and look at the response to the question in verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the well-known rock confession of Peter, verse 16. "And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the anointed, the Son of God." Now again, what would be going through the mind of our Lord when he heard that rock confession of Peter? "You're the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed. You're the Son of God." And I can think of two classic passages of Scripture where it is prophesied of one who should be the anointed, the Son of God. One is the promises to David. So here is the seed of Abraham, who is also the seed of David, the one who is the Son of God, the one who is anointed to sit on David's throne. But the other passage that would come to mind of our Lord would be Psalm 2. So let's have a look at this. Psalm 2, which is a prophecy of one who should be both the anointed, the Christ, and the Son of God. And again, Jesus, knowing his mind, as sharp as it was, full of the Word of God, soon as Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," his mind will go to Psalm 2. Where in verse 1 it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ." And who is that Christ? Well, he is the Son of the living God. Verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." And what is this psalm all about? Well, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the innermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so it was, of course, prophesied that Jesus should be the judge who would demolish that Roman occupier and receive as an inheritance the innermost parts of the earth as a possession, and to break the Roman power with that rod of iron. And so these things would be going through the mind of our Lord as he goes to Caesarea Philippi. He sees his people under occupation. He has the power. He can call down 12 legions of angels. He has the Holy Spirit power. And here he is walking through the land, seeing that land before him and knowing that if he bows down and conforms to what the people want, he can be their king. So with that in mind, let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. And I believe that these things were on the mind of our Lord here. And that is why he found it necessary in verse 21 to remind his disciples, or to tell them really for the first time, and to remind himself that the cross must come before the crown. So verse 21, from that time forth, under this great pile of pressure, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. The cross must become before the crown, Jesus says. And so that's when we get really a repeat of the temptation in the wilderness in another form. Verse 22. Not here one of the scribes or the Pharisees tempting our Lord, not a Sadducee, but Peter, his closest friend. Verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." We could rephrase that, couldn't we, what Peter says to Jesus? We could say that what Peter, in effect, was saying was, "You shall not surely die." And Peter here is taking on the mantle of the serpent. Here, Peter is one of those in the category of a contradiction of sinners. And telling the Lord Jesus Christ exactly what the flesh wanted to hear. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. No man in his right mind would want to be crucified as a common criminal. And as Jesus walked through Judea, he would see the men impaled on those stakes and the cruelty of that Roman occupier, and he knew that he had to go through that, and he didn't want to go through it. And so what Peter said was, "You don't have to go through that," is exactly what the flesh wanted to hear. And so that's why in verse 23 we have one of the most severe rebukes in the whole of Scripture. And it's from the Son of God to his beloved disciple, Peter. And there's three things that Jesus says here to Peter, because I believe this temptation to bypass the cross was so severe in the mind and the body of our Lord. And so he found it necessary to say to Peter, echoing what he said in the wilderness when he said, "Get thee hence, Satan." He says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And what an amazing thing to say to Peter at this time, because to the Jewish ear, that would be, "Get thee behind me, enemy." And at this point in time, that's exactly what Peter was. He was an enemy of the cross of Christ. Speaking according to the thinking of the flesh, the will of the flesh, and not the will of God. "So get thee behind me, enemy." And he says, following that, he doesn't stop there. He says, "Thou art an offense unto me." An offense. When was the last time Jesus used that word, offense? It's a very, very strong word. Just turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 13. And we'll see what happens here to those who cause others to stumble, which is really the idea of offense. "You are a stumbling block to me, Peter," at this point. "You are this little stone that I've tripped up over." And so in Matthew chapter 13, the last time Jesus used this word to offend or to cause to stumble, verse 37, in a parable here. He answered and said unto them, He that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And Jesus here is talking about the context of the judgment. Verse 39, The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world, the Son of Man, and here's an example then of that title, the Son of Man, in the context of judgment. Judgment. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend or cause others to stumble, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So that's what God thinks of those who cause others to stumble. Severe judgment. Cast into a fire where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. So at this point in time, Peter is in that category of people, as one who offends. And then at the end of verse 23, back in Matthew 16, we read here in verse 23, Get thee hence, Satan, be you an offense unto me. And then, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You're thinking according to the flesh, Peter. Okay? You're speaking according to the will of man and not the will of God. Now that word translated there in the King James, savorist, is the same word used by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Let's just have a look at this, because again, this is the sort of category of people that for the time being Peter found himself in. Philippians chapter 3. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking of those who would lead others astray in the ecclesia, who would be adversaries in the ecclesia, who would be those who cause others to stumble. And we read here in verse 18 of Philippians 3, For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And so there were those who, in the ecclesia, were teaching things that the flesh wanted to hear. They were enemies of the cross of Christ. Telling them light things, frothy things, things that the flesh wanted to hear. You don't need to take up your cross and follow Christ. You know, that easy religion that's still preached in some quarters today. You don't need to suffer many things of the elders and chief priests. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And that word mind is the same word savorist in Matthew chapter 16. So this category of people think on this level. They mind earthly things. They let the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life control their thinking. And then for a time, Peter found himself as one of those. So all credit to Peter. Jesus knew what Peter could take, because this is a severe, severe rebuke. And I think it speaks volumes, brothers and sisters, for the pressure our Lord found himself in. That he found it necessary to tell his closest friend, Get thee hence, enemy. You're causing me to stumble. You're an enemy of the cross of Christ. And Jesus felt keenly that temptation to bypass the cross and take the crown and to rescue his people from the Roman scourge just as they wanted. And so if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, We find here the exhortation that Jesus then gives to his disciples. And an exhortation, brothers and sisters, I believe he gives to himself. In verse 24, it says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That is the way. The cross must become before the crown. How do I know if I shall inherit this land? Sacrifice. Suffering before glory. We are made perfect through sufferings. And then notice what Jesus says in the following verses. Verse 25. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Can you see how applicable that is to Jesus' situation? As he walks through that land, knowing he is the seed of Abraham, promised the world. And he had the power at his disposal to bypass the cross, to get rid of that Roman power, and to concede to the wishes of the people. But he would maybe gain the whole world doing this, but lose his own life. And so the lesson for us, brothers and sisters, is similar. Not on that scale, of course, but the world is our oyster. It is out there. We can grasp hold of it. There is much present advantage at our disposal out there. We have the whole world before us, and we can see it with our natural eyes, and it can be beautiful. And we can grasp it, and it can be ours. And we can have whatever we want if we put our minds to it. But we shall lose our own lives in the process. And so even though it is hard, brothers and sisters, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow our Lord, for that joy set before us, like our Lord, we can endure the cross. We can despise the shame and enter with our Lord into glory forever and ever. Amen.